Well, how are you guys today? All right, okay, good. I'm glad that we started with communion and started with the gospel to get our hearts prepared because it is tough for today. But before we get started, I do want to give you a couple of announcements. The first is that we had 8 people at our starting point yesterday, which was really awesome for us because, man, that's people who are interested in engaging more in the mission with us here. At starting point, you learn who we are, what we're all about as a church in great detail. You can ask somebody who went at 5 hours worth of detail, and then you can see how you fit into the mission with us. And so we're going to have another starting point in September. On September 24th, if you want to jump on our website, you can go sign up there for that if you're able to. It's on a Saturday, and it's from 9 to 2, so you can go to redemptionroanoke.com/starting point. If you want to sign up for the next one, I would highly recommend that so you know more about who we are and what we're all about and how you fit into the mission with us. But then also, I want to do something really fun, okay? And this is special for us because we've just hired a new staff member, and it's really awesome. I'm excited about it. His name is Michael Nunn, and he's going to be our executive pastor. Could you guys give it up for Michael? Okay, I would point to him and say, hey, stand up, Michael, or come up here, Michael. But he's not here today, okay? So he started this week. But this is a transition week for him because he's actually preaching at Mercy Hill Church in Greensboro, North Carolina today, our sending church. So they're kind of doing a little bit of a send out for him. He's wearing his nice Redemption Church shirt up there as he preaches to Mercy Hill. So he's preaching on our behalf to them. But that's a fun thing that he gets to do this weekend. And so he'll be back next week. That'll be his first Sunday here on staff, along with his wife, Ashley. So if you see them, just make sure that you welcome them here and say something to them. Get to know them. They're awesome people. But I'm excited that they're here. Okay, so now, with all that, let's get into it for today, okay? We've been in a series called Pray for the City. And we want to couch everything that we do in prayer. We've talked about how praying leads to doing. So prayer's never in a vacuum. We can't just pray and expect that that's the only way to deal with difficult topics, but it is the beginning of how we deal with all of these difficult topics. We can't just pray and stop, but we must pray first. Does that make sense? So we're going to be in Psalm 8 today, as you heard read for us. If you want to turn there or find it on your device, because we'll get back into it together. And this is probably one of the toughest topics, if not the toughest topic, say that 5 times fast, that we're going to discuss throughout this series because it's very controversial, right? It's controversial in politics, in our culture. You see it all over social media, news media. We're going to talk about abortion and how to think about it and how to pray for it as Christians. Now, I know just like last week, as soon as I mention the word abortion and hard topics like that, perhaps, there are inevitably some of you here who are here today or you're listening online or something, and you vehemently disagree automatically. You don't even know what I'm going to say, but all of a sudden your defenses go up, the walls go up, and you just disagree. You don't know what I'm going to say, but you know you're going to disagree with me. And listen, I want to be sensitive to that, okay? But I'm going to make a pitch to you because I understand maybe it does make you nervous to talk about. Maybe it makes you angry for some very personal emotional reason. Maybe you've had an abortion. I don't know. Maybe you can't stand Christians who try to push their religion and their morals on other people. Maybe there are some of you who didn't even come today, and maybe you're listening online, or maybe you just have refused, and so they wouldn't be hearing me anyway, but maybe they refused to come because they knew what we were talking about, and they just didn't want to hear it. I know that happens a lot sometimes in our culture. Whatever the case is, emotions take over in this case, and people just shut down. And I want to be sensitive to that. But I would ask you, if that's you today, and you're listening, you're here, whatever the case is, and your defenses have gone up, and you've gotten very emotional about it already, I just want you to ask yourself why. Why is that the case? Why does this make you so angry? Why do you get so emotional? Why do you shut down when somebody tries to talk to you about it? Why is your reaction so emotional to this issue? And if that's you, I want to point you back to last week's sermon. Because I think, and I could be wrong about this, but I do think when you get so emotional about a topic like this that you can't even hear somebody's opposition to you in it, you can't even talk to somebody about it, then you've placed your hope in a king that's not Jesus. I think that's what's happened. Because you have to defend it at all costs, and you don't have to defend Jesus if he's really your king. So I think that's just one thing that I want you to recognize Because according to the Christian biblical view, this is a matter of justice that we're talking about today. It's not a political issue. It's not a philosophical issue that we need to debate, actually. And that goes for conservatives as much as it does for liberals, okay? I want to try to smack both cheeks here, the conservative cheek and the liberal cheek, okay? You can't even talk to somebody about this because it's a clear-cut matter, and you know, they're murdering babies, and anybody who supports is an idiot, terrible person, horrible, right? I won't even talk to you. And you might be placing your hope in a different king as well, conservative, because King Jesus is gentle. King Jesus deals with those who've had an abortion in a very gentle, loving, patient way. Even those who've performed abortions, he deals with those with gentleness and kindness and patience. Now, in saying that, though, the Christian biblical view is that abortion is a justice issue, and it's something that God does hate. God cares deeply for the oppressed and the marginalized and the vulnerable, so those who can't protect or care for themselves. And Christians believe unborn people do fall into that category. The Bible perpetuates that, and scientific research perpetuates that, and we'll talk about why as we get into it. They're in this category, though, with the homeless, the widow, the orphan, the immigrant, the minorities who are under racial oppression, or anything else and anyone else being treated unjustly in our society. All these people, no matter what their circumstances are, their faculties that they have as a human being, or their level of development even, they all have value because they're all human beings, because they're made in the image of God. And what I want to do today is make that case, both from the Bible and a little bit from medical science, that abortion is in fact taking a human life, it's killing a human being, and is therefore reprehensible to God and is murder, and it should therefore also be reprehensible to us as murder. And then we'll give some practical steps coming out of the sermon, including how to pray for and how to even help those who are considering abortion or who've had abortions, who are traumatized by having an abortion in their past, whatever the case might be. And of course, I'm not going to be able to cover everything, so I want to direct you to our Q&A time that we have after the service. I do that Q&A time because we don't have community groups right now. We may continue it on. I haven't decided yet. We'll see. More to come on that, but I think it's been very helpful. When somebody has a question, they can come up and talk. If you have a disagreement, something that you're working through, I'm certainly not going to be able to cover everything in detail for sure on this. So I want you to make sure that you write your questions down and come up front, and we'll talk about it. About 5 minutes after the service, we'll just meet right up here in the front. So I hope that you'll do that if you have questions, because what I don't want you to do is walk away angry. What I don't want you to do, whether you're liberal or conservative in your views, politically, culturally, whatever the case is, what I want you to do is walk away with a clear view of what the Christian biblical view on abortion actually is. Now, you can wrestle with the view, so maybe you disagree with it, and when you walk away, and that's okay, we still love you, but I at least want you to be clear on what that is, okay? So the main takeaway I want you to have today, no matter who you are here, is pray for and uphold human dignity. I want you to be able to walk away with that in mind today. That's the takeaway for us. I want you to be able to pray for and uphold human dignity in all of its forms. We need to pray for and uphold human dignity, whether we're political, whether we're liberal, whether we're conservative, no matter where we are on the spectrum of that. This is what we ought to be praying for, because caring for the homeless is a human dignity issue, isn't it? We talked about that last week. Caring for the refugee and the immigrant, it's a dignity issue. Racism is a dignity issue, which we'll get to in 2 weeks. So is abortion. And listen, I know Christians have made this inappropriately political, some Christians anyway, on the conservative side. Sorry if that's where you're at, but this is what it is. Sometimes we make it inappropriately political. And what that means is there's obviously a place for politics in the answers to these questions and issues of justice. It can be a means, you know, but too often, too much hope is put in political solutions, and it becomes the end that we're shooting for, rather than one of the many means to the end of alleviating justice issues in the world, glorifying God in the process and loving others. And so we just need to recognize that. This isn't and never should be primarily a political issue. So I'm going to try to be very careful in that and try not to use hyper-political language today. I'm going to try to avoid using the terms pro-life and pro-choice and all of that. Christians are to show dignity and honor to all human beings. We're to value human beings. That's really the language that we need to understand. That's the language of the Bible. That's what dignity is. Dignity is honor and respect, showing deference to others because we know they're valuable. Abortion's not a political issue, it's a people issue. That's essentially what it is. It affects real people who have real stories and have real challenges to overcome in their life. But it's also profoundly spiritual and moral. So we do need to recognize that that's the case here. And the Bible deals definitively with that by talking about human dignity. Now, just as we go into it, I want to make sure that we're clear on our terms here as well, because when we talk about abortion, we're not just talking about like the medically necessary moments of abortion. It's technically an abortion when someone loses a child, or when that happens naturally in a natural process. Perhaps there's a miscarriage, or in an ectopic pregnancy where there's not a viable pregnancy situation. That's technically, in a medical sense, an abortion. What we're talking about here is elective abortion. That's what we're talking about. People who actively choose, intentionally choose to take the life of their developing child. Okay, so that's that. Just ground rules there. That's the language that we're using here. When we say abortion, that's what we're talking about. Okay, but we know that we have to begin with prayer in dealing with this. So let me pray, and then we'll kind of jump into it here. God, we begin with prayer because this is a hard topic, and we need you. And we want to just saturate our time in prayer. We want to bow our hearts to you and to your word. I'm so thankful for communion, the reminder of the gospel beforehand. Please humble my heart today as I speak. Humble everyone's heart as they listen and hear today. God, I pray that we will get proficient and good at talking about this with people in the culture as Christians. And I pray that if there are those here today who disagree, that they will really come to see your view on it, God, and come to put their authority under your authority. Help us today. We all need you, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, I want to start by saying, I know that if you're sitting here today and you've had an abortion, I want you to hear me say, God loves you. And so do we. I don't want you to feel weight of shame or guilt in this, because there's forgiveness for you in the gospel. Just know that God values you. And Psalm 8 teaches us that and celebrates that. And let me just tell you, we're going to take this in the direction of abortion. There's so many directions we could take with Psalm 8. Really, I mean, as you heard it read, you could probably hear, there's like the majesty of God, the characteristics of God, how we respond to that. It talked about humans and what our place is in the creation, the purpose of human beings, which we'll get into a little today, but we could talk about creation care and stewardship out of it. There's a lot of things we could talk about with Psalm 8, and it's really beautiful, but we're going to apply this specifically to how we think about and pray for abortion. So let's start in verse 1 again and just reread some of this, okay? Here we go. Lord, Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. You've covered the heavens with your majesty. From the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you've established a stronghold on account of your adversaries in order to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you've set in place, what is a human being that you remember him? A son of man that you look after him. I mean, it's very interesting. Let's stop there for a second, just make some observations. It's interesting how David starts this psalm by worshiping God for all of his greatness and his majesty. It says at the beginning of the psalm that this is written by King David, which we didn't read, even though it's still part of the scriptures. It's not one of the verses, but it's there. Okay, it's inspired. It's there. We know it's from David. Many of the psalms in this section are from David, including the two after this one. And it's clearly a psalm about human dignity. Because that's the meat of it. That's as we get into the middle section, that's what we see as the point of the psalm. But it's interesting how he starts with God, right? So you can write this down. Human dignity starts with God and God's majesty, really. That's what human dignity. So if we're going to understand human dignity, we have to start where God is and understanding who God is and his characteristics, and that he's majestic, that he's great, that he's grand. Majesty is an attribute of having dignity. So God has the greatest amount of dignity. It's characteristics worth worshiping. People in England, they call Queen Elizabeth, for example, your majesty, right? Like when speaking to her, they want to show her utmost respect and dignity. So they say your majesty to show that honor and deference as their leader, as their authority. So David is trying to get at our posture here in our heart as we enter into this conversation about human dignity. First, we have to understand God's majesty. We have to understand his dignity. His greatness, his power, how big he really is. He's the one who made the world and everything in it, right? He's the one who put everything in space, all the planets and all the stars. It's all the work of his fingers. It's very interesting that David uses that language of fingers here as if to emphasize kind of how God is really huge and big and magnificent. Gives you good visual language, figurative language, of course, but it's good visual language for crafting something with your fingers, right? When we craft something with our fingers, we're creating something. It's not, not just our hands, not just our arms, but our fingers. It's small. It's detailed. We craft it with care. Right? You're doing something small with your fingers, and our Creator is so big and overwhelmingly powerful that He made everything in the universe by the work of His fingers, you see. He's so big and great. Just to give you a sense of scale, using our solar system, for example. Imagine, I should have brought a prop up here. I know, it's really good. I don't really use props that much, but it's okay. You can visualize this. Imagine an 8-inch diameter ball. It's about the size of a soccer ball, somewhere in this size, right? Let's imagine that we have a scale model of our solar system, and the sun is this 8-inch soccer ball that I'm holding in my hand. If we want to know where the Earth is on a scale model of our solar system with the sun being 8 inches in diameter, then we got to go back 65 feet. So to the back of our room back there, that's how far away the Earth is from the sun, 65 feet in this room, and it's the size of a ballpoint pinhead. That's how big we are in the scope of everything, right? This is huge. It's 93 million miles away in reality. We can't even fathom how big that actually is. It's great. It's grand. It's huge. And God created it with the work of His fingers because our God is great. We can't fathom it. And the same God who painted the sky with our Milky Way galaxy and who holds it all together by the word of His power, not even the force or the might of His power, it's just the word of His power, the same God has created and paid attention to us. He's made us by the work of His fingers. The psalmist rightly asks, though, coming out of that, okay, but what are human beings to you, God, that you would pay attention to us then? Because you can imagine on that scale model that I give you with the 8-inch sun and the pinhead-sized earth 65 feet away, how big are we on that? Right? We're microscopic. You can't even see us with the naked eye for sure, but it's microscopic for us. We're that small, and yet God has created and made us to be special in this creation. Isn't that incredible? It's not just an arbitrary specialness either that He just assigns and says, you're going to be special now. No, it's because we're made in His image. We're actually made to be like God in this creation. That's what's so crazy about it. David wrote in verse 5, you made Him a little less than God and crowned Him with glory and honor. You made Him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under His feet, talking about humanity here. So he's starting to get at the beauty and the dignity of humanity and our role and our purpose in the world. We're to be like God to all of the created things. We're to rule over it as God rules over us, to care for it as God cares for us. We bear His glory and His honor, His dignity, His majesty as representatives of Him to the world. So you can write this down. We have value simply because we're human. We're valuable. Simply because of who we are as image bearers of God. God cares deeply about you and about me because He made us to be just a little lower than Him in creation, giving us His glory and His honor. That we're to pass that on to the world that we are to rule over with kindness and with goodness and with gentleness. And He made us with that dignity because we're like Him, the most majestic being of all, the most dignified being of all. We carry some of that. Let me just ask you, do you believe that about yourself? Do you see yourself as valuable? Really wrestle with that. Don't just let that gloss over you. I think we do that sometimes, and we hear people say, man, you're awesome, you're valuable. You know, we say it in passing. Maybe we even think that about ourselves. But do you really believe that about yourself inherently? Do you really believe that you have value? That you're worth loving? That you're worth being kind to? That you're worth being in a relationship with? Do you really believe that about yourself? Do you believe that about other people? Maybe that's a harder one, right? It's easy to love ourselves sometimes because we are selfish, even if it's skewed a little bit. But do you love other people in this way? Do you see them as valuable? I know the culture for many years in our Western world has struggled with this concept, so it's not lost on me the fact that when we say that, maybe we don't believe it. Steven Pinker, who's a public intellectual and professor at Harvard, he wrote an essay several years ago called The Stupidity of Dignity. He basically argued that the idea of dignity is completely subjective and personal to an individual. So that means that he's saying dignity is stupid, obviously, like his work is titled, you know, Stupidity of Dignity. His contemporary, Ruth Macklin, she also wrote an article called The Uselessness of Dignity or something like that. I don't remember the exact title, but she essentially said that dignity is a useless concept. And the personal autonomy is a good enough ethical foundation for dealing with other human beings. We don't need any other kind of moral foundation or the idea that people are inherently valuable. You don't need to know that people are worth treating with deference. You don't need to know that people are worth treating with dignity. Dignity is essentially a myth, she would say. And in both those essays and others like them, what they do is essentially say that we don't really matter that much. We might matter to ourselves, but we really don't matter in the whole scheme of things. We're just a byproduct of evolution in this sense. And if you're an evolutionary Christian, I totally understand. We can talk about that later, Q&A, okay. But the concept of dignity is just an evolutionary byproduct as well. You know, it's just for your survival. That's why we have that sense that we have value or whatever. And Nietzsche was actually the king of this kind of philosophical thought. It's called nihilism, which is where nothing matters, right? Because if you follow these kinds of things to their logical conclusion, that means that nothing matters that you do, that you believe, that you think. Because if there's no value, if there's no inherent value in humanity, then nothing you do now matters in the end anyway. Treat other people like trash. Who cares? You're going to die and go away, and it's not going to matter at the end of the day. Because nothing matters. And you know, if there's no God, he's right. Nietzsche's right in that. If there's no God, like, there is no purpose, there is no meaning, there is no value other than what we can create for ourselves now, you know, whether it hurts somebody else or not, it doesn't matter. Go do whatever you want because you're going to die in the end anyway. Do whatever you want. Make merry now because tomorrow we die, you know. But the problem with that and in schools of thought like that is that we simply don't believe it. We simply don't live like it's true. If we believed it, then we would live like it's true, but we don't. We don't live like that at all. None of us live that way because when we do, we end up hurting other people or we end up hurting ourselves, and that should tell us something about reality. It should tell us if we can't live in a certain way, like life doesn't have meaning, then maybe it does. Maybe it does have meaning. Because we live every day like people that we love do matter to us. That they do have inherent dignity and value. We live every day like we have that value. We live every day like what we do matters. Like human beings do have dignity and inherent value, and there's something deep in each of us that screams that out. I deserve to be treated with dignity. We all want that, desperately. In sermon planning this week, one of our members, Christian Huffman, he told me about what's believed to be the first story ever recorded, the Epic of Gilgamesh. And he said that in this story, this first story that we have in our historical record, it's a search for dignity. A human in search of dignity. That's what he's after. He's looking for value. He's looking for purpose, for meaning. So this is something that humans have been searching for millennia, contemplating, thinking about, trying to understand. And the Bible's reason for us longing for and searching for dignity is because we're made by a God who's given us a purpose and a value to be like him in the world. And many people, most people, I think, understand that without really even having to think about it. And the rest of the psalm kind of gets at our purpose and what we're supposed to do in that. It's a throwback to Genesis 1. He says in verse 6, "You made him ruler of the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the sheep and the oxen, as well as the animals in the wild, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, that pass through the currents of the seas." So it shows that our purpose is really to rule over everything, not in a harsh way, but in a loving way. All the creatures of the world, we're above them in character, in conscience, and value. And our role is to be like God to them. It's very significant. The same way God has been mindful of us here, he says, we're to be mindful of them. And there's an argument here for biblical creation care and stewardship that, again, we could talk about that, but we won't for the sake of time. Because the question here now is, how does this play into abortion? Okay, we've been talking about the value, talking about God and his majesty and our dignity in that. How does this play into the abortion conversation? Because there's a disconnect in all the rhetoric that's used most of the time. See, for Christians, it's a human dignity issue. But for many in our culture, it's about a woman's right to choose. Like what does and doesn't happen in or to her body. But if the Christian view is that humans are valuable, and that's correct, if that's true of reality, then any human, regardless of their size or their level of development as a human or their environment that they're in or the degree of dependency on which they count on another human being to take care of them. That doesn't really matter. None of that matters because they're human. So if an unborn child is in fact a person or a human being made in God's image, then abortion becomes a justice issue. It has to. And it's a moral issue because innocent human life is being taken. And that's not okay. Now, I know many people don't see abortion as morally wrong in our culture today, and they'll only consider the mother who's involved. And this is as close to politics as I'll get, but this is what we often hear. The language that's used is, it's my body, it's my choice. That's what they'll say. We've heard that, or we'll say it's their body, it's their choice, right? We hear that said all the time. The problem is, it's not just the mother's body. And that's a biological fact here. I mean, a human being with distinct DNA cannot simply be an extension of another human being. This is not a tumor. That's not what this is. A mother and an unborn child are two distinct humans with their own separate genetic codes. And the very moment the spermatozoon unites with an oocyte, that's the sperm and the egg, a new life gets created. Because the male sperm carries half of the chromosomes needed, the female egg has the other half, and they combine together. And as soon as that process is complete, it's called fertilization. And they form an entirely new genetic code, a single-cell human being, at that very moment. Whenever that is, yeah, it might be a mystery as to when that happens and how it implants on the uterus. That's all mysterious, and it happens. But at that moment, we have a distinct person in a single-cell form. So that means at the very moment of conception, all the genes needed to dictate hair color, eye color, gender, fingerprints, all of those characteristics are built in right there from the very beginning, at that very moment, starting in that single cell. Now, in saying that, which is just, I mean, that's just biology, that's basic biology, it usually devolves into a discussion about the faculties of the unborn after that. Like, it might be like this, okay, yeah, but the process is so volatile and complex. When can we say this is truly a viable human being, right? Or when does this unborn person become an actual person? So we get into personhood, which is very philosophical. You know, some might argue a human being and a human person are somehow different, or the excuse is that it's so complex that we can't truly know when human life actually begins, and therefore abortion may not be wrong for that reason. But of course, and I want to say this in a loving way, if that's where you're at, you don't believe that. It's absurd to say that. None of us believe it that way. A human is a human. I mean, a human being, single cell or not. I mean, the development doesn't have anything to do with it. My toddler, my 3-year-old, is less developed than me. He's not a mature human being. Does that mean he has any less value than me? Of course not. The development doesn't have anything to do with that. And we also, I mean, this is an extreme example, but just because somebody is dead doesn't mean we don't treat them with dignity too, right? Just because they're not even alive. I mean, this again, it's an extreme example. They don't have a heartbeat or a brain function. They're dead, and yet we treat them with dignity. We speak of dead people with dignity. They're still human beings who have dignity and value. That's how we talk about dead people. Why wouldn't we talk about the unborn that way? Because they are alive. They're developing. They're simply in the womb doing that. This is a forming human life with dignity. A baby has to have more value than a dead person for us. And maybe they don't have all the faculties of a human being who's mature yet, but they will, because they're living and they're developing and they're growing. Did you know a baby's nervous system, it forms within the first 6 weeks after conception occurs? Or that his or her heartbeat starts within 8 weeks? And by the second trimester, the baby can suck and swallow and blink and even dream. And by 20 weeks, for sure, this has been verified, we know the baby can feel pain, although I think it's probably way sooner than that since the nervous system forms within the first 6 weeks. It's just been verified to be 20 weeks. Man, how can we squabble over the semantics of functions and development and personhood when we know these things are true? How can we squabble over when a person's life actually begins or not? Is it really a baby? Is it really a human? How can we ask these questions when we know these things are true? I think the reason people might do that is to soften the blow for those who are considering aborting their child. They're trying to be compassionate to those who are considering abortion. But elective abortion is actually a euphemism for intentionally taking someone's life, for terminating a human life, for killing a human. That's what abortion is here. And we try to soften it and make it acceptable. But if we get to the bottom of what it actually is, when we ask the question, what is elective abortion actually? Well, it's murder, because it's intentionally taking an innocent human life. It's an unjustified killing of a human being. So here's the point that I want to make, and this is obviously the point that we've been making. Abortion is a justice issue. It just is. It's a moral issue of justice, human dignity. God cares deeply for women considering abortion, for sure. and for those who've either been forced to have one or who've chosen to have one of their own volition. God cares for those who performed abortions and who advocate for abortion rights in our nation, in our state, in our city. But he also cares deeply for those unborn persons, especially when they've never been given a chance at full life. And I know some will say, yeah, but like things like miscarriages happen naturally, so what's the difference? But listen, the difference is the intentional snuffing out of a human life. There's intentionality there. Miscarriages are tragedies, and they happen in a broken world, right? People die randomly all the time, whether they're in the womb or whether they're out of the womb, and that's sad and it's hard. We have to deal with that. But it's not up to us as to when that takes place, is it? If we intentionally take anyone's life, then we're held morally responsible for that. And some will also say things like, well, it's better if they don't live, if they come into circumstances that are very difficult. You know, I mean, I've heard people say this. I've talked to people who've actually said these things. Man, if they die, if they grow up in poverty, or man, you don't want them to have to get into the foster system, or they're just going to be abused in their current family circumstance. It's better that they not live than grow up in those circumstances. What does that say about people who are already in poverty? What does that say about people who are already in abusive situations? You're saying it's better that they all die. I talked to Don Sandoval, who's the leader of the Least of These Ministries, last week, and she said this very thing of homeless people, that she's heard homeless people say, you know what, the way people treat us, I think it'd be better off if they just lined us up and shot us all. That's how people feel about themselves, because that's how people make them feel. And when you use that kind of argument, you have devalued human life at every level. It's ugly. It's wicked. And again, I want to be careful. I don't want to get angry here. But we have to realize where our logical conclusions go when we make arguments like that. Think. Wake up. Wake up. I'm pleading with you in that, if that's where you're at. When we devalue someone and say they're better off dead, we've lost our way. We have to come to a place where we see abortion for what it really is. We have to see the weight of what God says will be the consequence of devaluing vulnerable human life among us. Just after talking about the value of humanity here in Psalm 8, David writes Psalms 9 and 10. So he's talking about human dignity and the value of human life, God's majesty in that. And Psalm 9 is very much about God's care for the vulnerable and the oppressed. It talks about how he'll enter into their situation. But then Psalm 10 goes into a warning. And this is what it says about the wicked person who would oppress the vulnerable, who would take advantage of the weak. It says, Lord, why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked relentlessly pursue their victims. Let them be caught in the schemes that they've devised. For the wicked one boasts about his own cravings. The one who's greedy curses and despises the Lord. In all his scheming, the wicked person arrogantly thinks there's no accountability since there's no God. His ways are always secure in his own mind, he's saying. Your lofty judgments have no effect on him, God. He scoffs at all of his adversaries. He says to himself, I'll never be moved. From generation to generation, I'll be without calamity. Cursing, deceit, and violence fill his mouth. Trouble and malice are under his tongue. He waits in ambush near settlements. He kills the innocent in secret places. His eyes are on the lookout for the helpless. He lurks in secret like a lion in a thicket. He lurks in order to seize a victim. He seizes a victim and drags him in his net. So he's opposed and beaten down. Helpless people fall because of the wicked one's strength. He says to himself, God is forgotten. He hides his face and will never see. That's the plight of the wicked. Self-deceived. And guys, that's a warning to us not to be self-deceived in this. Don't be deceived that those who kill children will have wrath in God's justice. Now, that goes for every other category as well, but we need to recognize that as it applies to abortion today as we're talking about it. Those who do injustice against others, there will be justice for them. And I know many times the circumstances surrounding a woman's decision to get an abortion are very complicated. They're very complex. I get that. But this is an issue of human dignity, and it can't matter. This is a justice issue for the vulnerable, and it can't matter. Now, I do want you to understand, too, though, that we are also talking about this being a justice issue for the mother who is considering abortion. So I want to turn there for just a second and think, man, are we having compassion on her as well? because you can write this down. God cares both for the mom and the child. So we're not just talking about this being an issue for the unborn, a justice issue, but it's also a justice issue for those in a culture who've legalized this thing that's actually usually done out of fear. I mean, women considering abortion deserve the dignity of being empowered, not afraid of their circumstances and their future. Fear represses dignity. And that's what pushes women to an abortion 9 out of 10 times. In my experience working at the pregnancy center in Greensboro, I worked for the pregnancy network there for about 6 years. And when we stood out in front of the abortion facility there to offer hope and an alternative, we weren't there to protest. We weren't there to be ugly and shout. We didn't hold signs. We were there to pass out things for their help and their hope. And as somebody would drive in, we would give them a cup or a bottle of water and a little card that says, hey, you have some options. You don't have to do this. And almost every single person, almost, not every single person, but almost every single person we talked to who was going in to have an abortion that day said, I don't want to do this. I just feel like I have to. I feel like it's necessary. I feel like it's my only option. Their future would be ruined. Their family might disown them. They're not going to be able to accomplish their dreams. They're not going to be able to go to school. Financially, they don't know how they would make it. And in some cases, we saw women being coerced into getting an abortion. There's very little we can do in those moments, unfortunately, unless they're willing to say something. They weren't there by choice. But you know what else we saw when we stood out there? We were trying to be compassionate. We were trying to offer an alternative and a hope. We also, as we stood out there, saw an extreme lack of compassion by those who were with the abortion facility. And I want to be very careful. These are not the enemy. These people aren't our enemies. But I want you to understand that while we were out there, we saw their volunteers cuss our volunteers out. We saw their volunteers treat us with contempt. We saw their volunteers, I was out there for almost probably an hour and a half one day trying to talk to somebody, and they completely ignored me like I didn't exist. Now, I know that that's like, oh, you can get over that. I don't know, it feels really bad when you're trying to talk to somebody and they just completely act like you don't matter because you have differing views on something. I mean, we saw them play lewd sexual music, blasting it at full blast. We saw them physically push some of our volunteers to the ground. And then we saw them also spray pepper spray toward some of our volunteers. My wife was there on the brunt of that one. So you tell me. I'm not saying they're our enemy at all. They are not. And we need to have compassion on them, but I am saying it shows something about what they believe versus what we believe. Because what they're doing is they're devaluing human life further and further and further. And what we're trying to do is say, no, all humans have dignity, including the moms that are going in there. And we don't want their lives to be dictated by fear. We want them to be dictated by hope. Abortion's not empowerment to women at all. It's oppressive to them. Because the majority of women we saw, thousands of women we saw, were there out of fear. But there is a hope. And that's what Christians have to offer the world. That's why it's so important that we enter into this conversation in an appropriate, right way. Because there is a hope that rescue is coming for the oppressed, isn't there? In the case of abortion in our culture, that includes both the mother and the baby. There's hope for them. But there's also rescue for all of us because of our sinful choices that we've made in our lives. Because, yeah, we need to see abortion is sinful and morally wrong. It's morally reprehensible before God. But so is any form of devaluing human life, which you and I have all done in our lives, probably even just yesterday, maybe even just this morning on the way here, right? We've all done this. We can't look down our noses at anybody else, right? We have all devalued someone's life because getting unjustly angry at someone is committing murder in our heart. Every time you use that expletive to describe that person and what you think of them, man, you're guilty of devaluing human life. Every time you objectify someone else for personal pleasure or gain on a TV screen or some other way in your mind, man, you're guilty of devaluing human life. Every time you perpetuate racism or a racist system in our society and you don't see a problem with it, even though you hear all the minorities crying out about it, you're guilty of devaluing human life. Every time you shout somebody down, won't let them speak, or you give them a silent treatment, refuse to speak to them and engage with them on any kind of discussion at all and act like they don't exist, whether it's over a political disagreement or a moral disagreement or something like that, you're guilty of devaluing human life. You see how I could go on and on and on. We do this. But the rescue for all of us is that God came into the world to fix the problems that we've created through our devaluing of other people. There's something significant about the language used here in this psalm that David uses. If you go back and read the King James version of verse 4, this is what it says. I know, I like to quote the King James all the time, right? This is what it says. It's got some interesting language. It says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him?" Visits. God visited us. In the version that we read, the CSB, it said, "Care for." That's how that was translated. What is man that you would care for him? What is man that you would visit him? There's this sense of being with us, being near to us, right? This is the God who didn't just create it all and set it all into motion and forget it. He's intimately involved in his creation, including our lives. And he actually did come to visit us, right? He's not just near in our hearts. He came near physically in human history, in space and time. And when David was writing this, I don't think he really understood the prophetic nature of what he was writing. Maybe he did, I don't know, but I doubt it. I think he probably wrote this down and didn't understand the fullness of what this would be in human history. What's humanity that God would be mindful of us? Well, we're his most valued possession. We're so valued that he would come into the world, send his own son into the world for us to die for us, rescuing us from death itself. This is what verse 2 really means. Remember verse 2? From the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you've established a stronghold on account of your adversaries in order to silence the enemy and the avenger. We might read that at first and think, what in the world is he talking about here? This doesn't fit with the rest of it. What does this mean? But what he's doing is comparing God's greatness with the ironic means through which he dealt with evil in the world and through which he deals with death. See, God doesn't deal with evil through power and violence and conquering other people. He deals with it through weakness, through death. And it foreshadows Jesus' own birth into the world and then death on the cross for us. He came in the ultimate form of weakness, right? As a baby. And then he grew up to live the life that we all should live, but we don't. And then he died to save us from death. In ultimate weakness, he was tortured and killed on a Roman cross for us. Man, that's how God silences the enemy that is against us. It's our greatest enemy, death. Jesus gave his life for ours so that we could live with God forever. And I want you to know that if you're contemplating something today, like contemplating suicide, for example, and you're devaluing your life, don't forget that you have dignity. God made you and gave you value. And he made a way to give you hope through Jesus. He gave his life already so that you don't have to give yours. You can be right with God when you believe in him. Don't devalue yourself today. If you've had an abortion or you're considering abortion, I want you to know that you're forgiven today in Christ if you trust in him. Jesus died for you, and know that his death is enough. The life of your child might have been taken if you've had an abortion, but God gave the life of his own son to cover your sin. You can be forgiven. And for the rest of us here today, let's really grapple with whether or not we're showing every person that we meet with dignity and value and honor that they deserve. Are you harboring hatred in your heart for somebody today? Are you devaluing a certain group of people in some way? I don't know what it is for you, but Jesus covers your guilt as well, if that's where you're at. If we believe that he's done that for us, and that defines who we are and how we view other people, then we'll be able to take steps toward doing justice, even when it comes to things like abortion. Now remember, I've just scratched the surface of this topic today. Come down for the Q&A after the service, 5 or so minutes after the service, and we can talk through anything else that you need. But I want to pray, and then I want to introduce Jenna Woomer, who is with Love Life, as you saw on your way in, because she's going to give us a very practical step that we can take coming out of the sermon today, so that we can pray for and support those who are considering abortion or who've had abortions in our city. So let me pray, and then we'll start her time. God, this is a hard topic, and we need you. Please give us grace in this. Help us, God. You're good, and we worship you, and we know that there's no condemnation in Christ. That means that if we simply believe in you and trust in what you've done for us, you forgive us for all of our sin and the ways that we've all devalued human life. God, we have not shown people dignity. We repent of that today, every single one of us. Thank you that you came into the world and died for us. You were devalued on our behalf so that we could have ultimate eternal value. Praise you, God. Help us today as we take a step. We need you. We pray that you'll move us in this. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.